Now, would you turn with me to Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13? Matthew 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, 10 young women, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Now, many of you know that in the mornings of the Lord's Day we have begun a series of studies in parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we had the parable of the sower last week, and today we look at the parable of the 10 virgins, as we call it. The parable of the 10 virgins. Now, the parable of the sower, which we had last week, dealt with the subject of entering the kingdom of God. But as we saw, you can divide the parables really into 4 divisions. The first divisions of the parables deal with entering the kingdom of God. Then there's a section deal with living in the kingdom of God. And then there's a section dealing with growing in the kingdom of God. And then there's a 4th section of parables dealing with finishing up in the kingdom of God, or entering into the kingdom of glory after the judgment day. I think that's a valid classification of the parables. Beginning in the kingdom, living in the kingdom, growing in the kingdom, finishing in the kingdom. And this parable very clearly deals with the last of these 4 divisions. It is finishing up in the kingdom, or our destiny as we relate to the kingdom when it is consummated. The Lord Jesus Christ in this parable speaks about the end of time. That's very obvious, and that's why I read to you some of the sermon that he preaches immediately prior to this parable. Because in Matthew 24 we have his famous sermon on the end of the world, the end of time. The Bible is a perfect book. It tells us how the world began, Genesis 1 and 2. It tells us many of the main events of history as time progresses. Doesn't give us all of them, of course, but it gives us some of the main ones. And the main event in all of history, of course, is the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the climax of all history, Christ's birth and life and death and resurrection, because all of that is his salvation. That's the way he purchased redemption for believers. But then, not only does the Bible tell us about the beginning of history and the progress of history, but it also tells us what we need to know and what we must know about the end of history. Many people speculate, how will the world come to an end? Will there be some great cosmic explosion, they wonder? Will there be planets that will collide with one another, and the world will be deluged with fire by this accidental concurrence of heavenly bodies? Or will we simply all kill one another through war? People speculate, how will the world come to an end? Well, we don't need to guess. We know from the Bible, from the teaching of Christ, how the world will end. And he says it will end when I, Jesus Christ, come down from heaven in the end of history. And our Lord tells us this very clearly in chapter 24. Let me read at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. So that is what will happen at the end of history. The trumpet will sound, that's God's trumpet. Tremendous noise will occur, and then we're told the sun will go out like a lamp that is extinguished, and the moon will turn blood red, the stars will fall from heaven, and then the angels will be sent out from heaven to all towns, villages, country places of the world, and they shall gather all the elect, that means all who are believers in Christ, living or dead, because the resurrection will occur. Bodies of all men who have been dead will come out of their graves in an instant when the trumpet sounds. And the angels will escort all those who are Christian believers from all the nations of the world and take them into heaven, to glory, to be saved forever with Christ. So this parable here has to deal with our need to prepare for the end of the world. This is why Christ told this parable. It's a little story to put it into pictures as to how you and I should behave, how we should be, and how we should prepare ourselves and be ready for the coming of Christ at the end of the world, ready for the trumpet and ready for the angels when they come. And that's what the parable here is all about. Just one thing further before I look at the parable in a little detail, and it is this. The question could be asked, are there any clear signs that the Bible gives as to what must happen before Christ comes again? Are there any things which definitely must take place before Jesus returns? And the answer is yes. Three things the Bible makes very clear must happen before the end of time. I'm not here at the moment to prove these things from Scripture, but if anybody wishes to ask later, I will certainly give you the evidence for it. But the three things that the Bible says must happen before Christ returns are these. First of all, the Antichrist must appear. Now, the view which we take in our churches as Protestants is that the papacy, or the Pope, and all the popes together, one after the other, are the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not simply one individual, but it is an office or an ongoing person, one following the other, one following the other through history. And we take it that the papacy, the Roman Catholic papacy, is the Antichrist. That's a view which we and our fathers have held before us. Now that sign has been fulfilled. That has happened. So we don't need to wait for that, because the papacy has been going on now since about the year AD 600. The second sign the Bible makes clear to us is that the gospel must be preached to all the nations of the world. All nations must hear the Christian message. And this is what has inspired missionaries like David Livingstone and William Carey, Hudson Taylor, and all the rest to go and take the gospel to these nations of India and Africa and China, New Zealand, the Maoris, and all of these people. They've been hearing the gospel because Christians knew that Christ said, you must go preach the gospel to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we can more or less say, I think, that that's mainly happened. Perhaps not 100%, but to a very large extent that has happened, especially since the end of the 18th century. There's been an immense missionary expansion since the late 18th century. William Carey was one of the great leaders, a wonderful Baptist preacher and missionary who went to India. And there's been a flood of missionaries, and they've carried the gospel very extensively throughout the world. Now, I'm far from saying that everybody on earth has heard the gospel, but the gospel is available now in, as far as we know, most of the corners of the world. Now, what about the third sign? Well, the third sign, I believe, is this. It seems to me very clear, not simply to me, but to many of the great theological writers, that a third thing must happen before Christ returns, and that is that the Jewish people, having been exiled for centuries, must be brought back to Israel and one day converted as a nation to faith in Christ. The Bible puts it like this: God is able to graft them in again. They've been cut out of the tree, as it were, like a branch. They've been allowed to be dormant for centuries. But before the end of time, God will graft the Jews in again, not simply giving them their own ancestral country, which he has given them, but also giving them grace to believe, and that the bulk of the Jewish nation will become Christian before the end. Question is, has that happened? Well, in part it has, I think, yes. The Jews are back in their own land since 1948, but they are back in unbelief. Their conversion to Christ has not yet occurred, and our duty is to pray and pray and pray every day that God will hasten the day of their conversion. When those three things have been completed, then Christ says here it'll be the duty of Christians to look daily for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the signs of preparation will have taken place. Indeed, the reference to the fig tree, which you have here at verse 32 of chapter 24, is, I think, this very thing to do with the Jews. Learn a parable of the fig tree: when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth his leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. And that seems to me to be the symbolical reference to Israel, when they're back in their own nation, when they're converted and become a mighty spiritual force on earth again, as they were in Old Testament times, but have been cut out for 2,000 years. When they become again God's people, then the leaves, as it were, of the tree are flourishing. Know that the time is near. So, you can see we live in very stirring days. Some of these things have happened, and some of these things are in process. So we must not go to sleep, even though the days are very difficult and very dark. Well, now then, having said all of that, let's look more particularly at the parable itself. What are these 10 virgins? What do they represent? Well, the 10 virgins represent professing Christians of all sorts, as distinct from pagans or Muslims or Buddhists or those who are clearly non-Christians. The 10 virgins represent, again I said, professing Christians of all sorts. The true and the false, the good and the bad, the genuine and the hypocrites. Now this is very clear from the way Christ describes it in verse 25, verse 1 of chapter 25. The kingdom of heaven shall be compared to 10 virgins, or likened unto 10 virgins. So these 10 virgins are compared to, says Christ, the kingdom of heaven. Now the kingdom of heaven can mean two things. It can mean glory, but it can also mean the church in this world in a state of grace, or professing to be in a state of grace. And it's the latter which is referred to here. So the kingdom of heaven is the total number of all those who profess to be Christians in a state of grace. They claim to be here and now upon earth. So all churchgoers are included in this description. And insofar as you and I are churchgoers, then we're all in this parable. We're all here. And they're called virgins because a virgin is an unspoiled young woman. She's pure. Her life is not spoiled by sin. And that's the way, speaking in general terms, that's the way Christians are. They live a decent moral life. They don't wallow about in filth, as many sadly do in this world. So they're comparable to virgins. They keep themselves from many of the wicked things which are commonplace in this world. And they make a profession of religion. These are the lamps, you see. They have lamps. Now the lamp is what they believe. Ye are the light of the world, says Christ. And every Christian has a lamp. He professes certain things which other people don't profess. We profess one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's our creed. We profess Jesus Christ to be not simply a great leader and a great man or a famous person or a wonderful teacher. We profess Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. We profess that he died and rose again. We profess that he's in glory now. We profess he's coming again, as I said earlier. We profess that we should believe in him, that faith in Christ is the way to salvation and the forgiveness of sins. So that is the lamp which the virgins have. It's what they profess. And they have oil in their lamps. Of course, the illustration is that in these early days, lamps were not made of wax so much as we have today, or certainly not electricity or batteries, but they were simple little things with a little bit of string as the wick, and then inside was the oil, and the oil burned at the end of the string, the wick. So if the oil goes down and goes to the bottom and ceases, then of course you have no light, because the oil is your fuel. And the oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who are genuine believers, or at least in a measure, in an external sense, even in those who are professing Christians, though, as we'll see in a moment, they don't really have the Spirit. They simply have the appearance of the Spirit, or they have some external workings of the Spirit, but they're not genuinely converted. But the oil represents the Holy Spirit in the life of the people of God. And they have gospel knowledge. They know that Jesus is the bridegroom. They go out, you see, to meet the bridegroom. Now, when do we have bridegrooms? Well, the answer's obvious. When we have weddings. We don't have bridegrooms on any other occasion except at a wedding. When will this wedding take place? And the answer is when Jesus returns. You see, Jesus is preparing for the wedding day. And the wedding is at the end of the world. When he comes back, he will take all his believing people out of this world, and they will be his bride. The church, the true church, the real church, all genuine believers in Christ, they are the bride of Christ. And we love him. As Christians, we love Christ. It's not just simply that we believe he's a good man and can do us some good and forgive our sins, which is all true, but we love Christ. He's our Savior. We know him. We were brought into his kingdom by his love and kindness. And if we were to walk into the room, if we're genuine Christians, we'd all fall flat on our faces and worship him and kiss his feet, because we owe him everything. He's died for us and risen again for us. So at the end of the world, the church will embrace him and love him forever. And he will embrace us and love us forever. That's what heaven will be. So they realize that when Christ returns, all troubles will be over and all sadness is at an end. When Christ returns, time will be up and eternity will have begun. And there'll be no more a world as we know it now. The present existence will just simply pass away. And when Christ returns, there'll be heaven for the righteous. And let's say with tears of sadness, there'll be hell for the wicked. And that's the last place we want to be in. So the 10 virgins then represent all professing Christians. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. There's a difference between some professing Christians and others. It's very clear. Because Jesus says in verse 2, five of them were wise and five were foolish. Now what does that mean? Well, there are two kinds of churchgoers. There are those who simply go to church, full stop. And there are those who go to church because they are converted, because they love Jesus Christ, because they have the Holy Spirit in their hearts. So there are the two kinds in, I suppose, more or less every church in the world. Even amongst the 12 apostles, 11 were true, and then it was Judas who was not true. And that's more or less correct pretty well correct about all the churches that ever have existed. They're a mixture of those who genuinely are the people of God and those who are simply professed to be. Now, those who are the foolish virgins, very obviously, are those who simply profess to be Christians, but they have never been converted. They've never had the grace of God in their hearts. You see what happens? They lose the oil. They have no oil in their vessels with their lamps. The way to put that is to explain it like this. They have an external work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, but not an internal one. The technical way of putting it is this. They have common grace, but they don't have saving grace. What's the difference? Well, common grace is that work of God which restrains people from being as sinful as the unbelieving world. There are plenty of people who go to churches and they live a decent, sober, upright life. You couldn't fault them in many ways. But they've never had the experience of salvation. It's a sad position to be in. And it's one which we should all be very much aware of. It's possible to be a churchgoer, but never, ever to have had the experience of conversion. Never come. Let me tell you about John Wesley, because he illustrates this very, very well, as many others do. John Wesley was an extremely great man, tremendous leader in the 18th century. The Methodist movement, which went worldwide, and is still worldwide, was begun really through John Wesley. And he went to America to preach to the Indians, but he was unconverted himself. He was an extremely religious man, early rising, long praying in secret, studying the Bible, but he'd never ever been converted himself. And he went to America to preach to the Indians, and he came back, and this is what he said: I went to preach to others and I wasn't converted myself. Came back to England and began to seek the Lord through the help of the Moravians, especially a man called Bowler, Peter Bowler, who told him, preach faith until you've got it, and when you've got faith, you'll preach it. And he hadn't got, John Wesley hadn't got faith. But this is what he said. He was once in a meeting, I think the date was 1738, about that time, 1738. He was in a meeting, a bit like this one, and somebody was reading writings of Martin Luther. And this is what John Wesley said, as he listened to the reading from Martin Luther. He said, my heart was strangely warmed. He had this experience, you see. God now was in his soul. What a difference. It's what led him to go all over Britain preaching the gospel in the open air. And it transformed society. So you see, that's the difference. You can be a churchgoer without having this saving experience of God. Of course, the lesson to us all is, make sure that what you've got is the real thing. Because Jesus' parable says, five of these churchgoers were wise, and five were foolish. They had no oil in their vessels with their lamps, and when the oil they had run out, then they've got nothing. And you see, when we have nothing more than common grace, it'll be of no value when we come to the end of life. Common grace is what makes people decent and respectable and honest and all of that. And all of these things are good things. Nothing wrong with any of them. But we need to have more than decency and respectability. We need to have new life. Except a man be born again, says Christ, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So you and I need this Holy Spirit in our lives, this power of God to give us saving faith in Christ, justifying us before God. The third thing then we have here is this: a sleepy condition comes over them all. All 10 of these virgins. Let me give you where this is. Verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Notice, they all slumbered and slept, both the wise and the foolish. They were waiting for the bridegroom to come. So they were exactly in the same position as you and I are, in which we were waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back at the end of history. But as they waited, the time was long, or seemed long. The bridegroom tarried. That is to say, the bridegroom didn't come immediately. How long has it been since the Lord went up to heaven? Answer, 2,000 years. Question is, how long will it be until he comes back? Answer, nobody knows. What we do know are these three signs. First of all, we know that there has to be the rise of Antichrist. Well, that sign has happened. And the other sign of the evangelization of the world, that's pretty well happened too. Jews back in Israel and on the way to being converted, I think that's coming too. But it hasn't fully happened. But the return of Christ will be in a time, on a day, in an hour, when people do not know. And Jesus says, nobody knows. Not even the angels know. Only my Father, he says, knows. Of that day and of that hour, no man. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says something startling. He says, not even the Son knows, but only the Father. I must explain how to interpret that. He means in his human nature, he didn't know. But of course, he did know in his divine nature, because the divine nature knows everything. But the divine nature knew much more, of course, than the human nature, because Christ had two natures, two intellects, divine and human. So in his human nature, even he didn't know that. But when the time comes for Christ to return, then he will come back and gather his elect out of this world and take them to glory. But the time seemed to be long. And the church, the visible church, the sum total of all churchgoers, was getting tired. The time was long, so they all fell asleep. Now, isn't that significant? They all fell asleep. They all fell asleep. What does that mean in practical terms? Well, it means that the practice of going to church diminished. Whereas before, thousands would be going to church. Now just maybe 50 or 60 were going to church. Prayer meetings dwindled, numbers going to prayer meetings, fewer and fewer. Those going to Sabbath schools, fewer and fewer and fewer. Those keeping the Sabbath day, fewer and fewer and fewer. Those taking family worship, fewer and fewer and fewer, and so on. People were going to sleep. Their faith was diminishing. Their belief in what God had said was getting weaker and weaker and weaker. So that's why they all fell asleep, all of them. Even the good ones were in decline. Much more, of course, the other ones. Now, there's a lesson, of course, for us all in that, isn't there? We must be careful that we don't start to go to sleep. If I were to say, what's wrong with the churches in Britain today? I would say, we're half asleep. You go to China and see how they're ready to suffer for Christ there. You go to Africa, see the size of churches there in many places. I don't think they have as much theology as we do. That's true. But they certainly have a zeal which is hard to find in this country. A dear friend of mine was in Africa not so long ago and went to a place to preach at a conference. And a dear black Christian man came up to him and he said, my friend who's from Scotland, he said, how many would you have in your congregation, Mr. So-and-so? And my friend said, oh, maybe about 50 or 60. And how many do you have in your congregation? The black man said, well, we just have a small congregation. He said, we only have about 1,100. 1,100? Where do you find 1,100 in a church in this country? But you see, that's the difference. What's going wrong with us? If you went back to Victorian times, there'd be plenty of churches in Scotland with 1,100. And in England, and in Wales. If you came back to the early 19th century, to this part of the world, and I can see the Black Isle behind you there, people gathered by the thousand in the open air. Congregations from all over the district would come for communion seasons, listening to Dr. MacDonald, Ferintosh, and these great people, these great ministers of old, and it would take the whole day to get through a communion. They would have 200 come to the table, and then they'd retire, and 200 more would come, and then they'd retire. That's the way things were. Why is it not like that today? Answer, they all slumbered and slept. We're living in a country overtaken by sleepiness. Spiritual sleep has attacked us all. You're guilty and I'm guilty. We're all guilty. What next thing? Well, Jesus said, some churchgoers here had made a fatal mistake. At midnight, verse 6, there was a cry made, behold, a bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. So you see, some of these churchgoers had made a fatal mistake. They had no oil in their vessels with their lamps. Which means, when you interpret it, it means all they had was outward religion. They were churchgoers, full stop. They did not have the Holy Spirit in their own personal lives. They'd never experienced conversion. They'd never sought the Lord with all their heart. They'd never come to be reconciled to God. They had no saving experience of conversion, no new birth, no regeneration, no reconciliation with God. Now, make no bones about it. That's what we must have. We must have that experience of grace. We've got to have the Holy Spirit in our lives, which is the experience which unites us to Christ, so that we are living members of his spiritual body. This is the way the Bible puts it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. In your heart, in your soul, in your life. Not simply that we go to his church, which is very good, as far as it goes, excellent. But it's not everything. And these poor virgins, the five who were foolish, they ran out of oil. Now, that's a terrible thought, isn't it? They went so far, but they didn't go far enough. Isn't that a dreadful thought? And you see, you can be a churchgoer and an attender, and you can know your Bible, and you can know the doctrine to a certain extent, and you can rub shoulders with the Lord's people and all of that, but you can fall short of having in your own life this saving experience of conversion. Well, now, isn't the lesson there? We mustn't stop short. We must not allow ourselves to be content merely with the external. We must cry to God to give unto us that saving experience of Christ, whereby we should not merely have the lamp of profession, but we should have the oil of grace, the oil of saving grace. And that leaves me with one thing further to say before I close, and it's this. It'll be too late to get that when the Lord returns. Because, you see, the foolish say to the wise, verse 8, give us of your oil, our lamps have gone out. But the wise answered and said, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. Go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. The door means the opportunity to get salvation was over. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it'll be too late to be saved. Too late. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the curtain comes down on history, and all the clocks will stop. There'll be no more time. Time will be up. Time will be over. And these poor, foolish virgins, they left it just a day too late. And my friends, let me be serious with you. There'll be thousands like them who will leave salvation just a day too late. And we mustn't do that. My dearly beloved friends, we mustn't do that. Our souls are at stake. We can't afford to lose our precious souls. And so Christ is really reminding us here, make sure you have oil in your vessels with your lamps now, before the second coming. Because when the door is shut, it'll be too late. And what a terrible thing these foolish virgins hear Jesus say to them. Because when they come, they knock on the door saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." What they meant was, "Lord, we used to be in church too. We listened to good preaching too. We knew the Bible too. We've got the catechism too. Lord, we were well brought up in these things." The trouble was, it didn't go to their heart. It didn't make a saving transformation of their lives. Oh yes, they knew a lot and all that was good, but they didn't have the one thing needful, which is salvation through faith in Christ. So the door was shut. This is what Jesus says to them. "Depart from me," he says. "Verily, I know you not." I know you not. In other words, they were not his people. Terrible thought. Won't it be shocking? Christ says this more than once in his preaching. There are people in Matthew chapter 7 who come to him and say, "Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And in your name have cast out devils?" And I will say to them, says Christ, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire with the devil and his angels." Terrible, terrible thought. You wouldn't want him to say that to you, would you? You wouldn't want him to say that to you. You could say, "Lord, but I knew my Bible, and I learned the catechism, and I went to a Sabbath school, and I went to churches, and I enjoy the company of God's people in his house." And Jesus to say to you, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Oh, the way to be sure is this: to make it definite in your own personal life that you have sought the Lord, pleaded with him to give you salvation in your own experience, so that when he comes, the angels will come to your door, the door of your house, and open the door. And they'll say, "Are there any of the elect here?" "Ah, yes. That man, that woman, these children, they are God's people. Come, and I will take you to the bridegroom, to the wedding." And yet with some, he will enter, the angels will enter their houses and look round the rooms and say, "Religious people, but hypocrites everyone. Leave them where they are." You see, that's what will happen. That's why Jesus ends up with these solemn words. Verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Dear friends, you and I are either wise virgins today or else foolish ones. Let us examine ourselves and make sure all of us are wise.